I'd like to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. This will be our last in the series this year for Mark. We're going to pick it up again next year, but we're going to be moving on to Jeremiah next week. Let me ask a quick question before we read it. How many meals have you had this week? Not rhetorical. How many? Just ballpark figure? About 21-ish, yep, okay, good. This is spiritual food. We do this to equip you for the rest of the week. So don't let this be the only meal that you have with the Word of God this week. Mark chapter 8, let's read. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would see you. We pray that we would see you clearly for who you are, that you would open our blind eyes that we might see you. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we pray that you would take that truth and impress it on our hearts and show us how it changes everything. And we pray this in your name. Amen. In my younger days, Azealia and I went on a big road trip. We drove across the country to Western Australia with a couple of friends. It took us 5 days to get there, 5 days of long days driving in the car. I might have told you this story before. The longest day was when we drove from Ceduna to Kalgoorlie. It's a 14-hour drive across the Nullarbor. Hour after hour, we drove along the plain without a single tree in sight. No trees for hours and hours. It was hot and it was flat, and it was windy, and it was scrubby, and it was dusty. In the afternoon, we ended up driving through a big thunderstorm, a rainstorm that had kicked up suddenly. Black clouds rolled in, rain sheeted down in waves, and we kind of drove through it. And just before we got to Kalgoorlie, after 14 hours of driving, just before we got to Kalgoorlie, the rain cleared and the sun came out. And as we drove in, I was met with the most vivid sight, one of the most vivid sights that I've ever seen, some of the most spectacular colours that I've ever seen. Bright red dirt. The dust had kind of washed away in the rain, and all around it was bright red dirt and these big grey clouds and trees that looked almost fluorescent green. It was an almost overwhelming sight, one of the most dazzling sights I've ever seen. There are times in our lives when all of a sudden there is a moment of clarity. A moment of clarity comes upon us. The vista opens up before us and we can see clearly for miles. Other times, clarity dawns slowly, like the sun rising on an overcast grey day. Gradually we realise that we can see things that were just before hidden, and we can't exactly explain when or how, but we know that we can see. This passage in Mark is the climax. It is the summit of Mark's gospel. It's all about clarity and understanding for the disciples. Mark begins with the healing miracle that we read. You can flick back to it. And it mirrors and foreshadows the spiritual miracle of understanding. This blind man is brought to Jesus for healing. He leads him away from the crowd. He puts his saliva on his eyes. He lays hands on him and he can see. Sort of. He can sort of see. His vision has returned, but he doesn't actually have clarity. Jesus asks the question, "Do you see anything?" And look at what happens in verse 24. He looked up and he said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." And once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." It might strike you as a strange story. You might wonder why Mark chose to kind of put it in his gospel here. The man's blindness and his partial recovery of sight, followed by the full clarity of vision and the command not to tell anyone. It's all a picture of what is about to happen to Jesus' disciples. In chapter 4 of Mark's gospel, Jesus stilled a raging storm with a command, and the terrified disciples asked a question: "Who is this? Who is this man?" And in chapter after chapter of the gospel, Jesus has been revealing in sign and in word and in deed the answer to that question. Who is this? Who is this man? And now it is time for the disciples to answer. Have a look at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. This is a great confession of faith, the great confession of faith in Mark's gospel. First, Jesus asks about the popular opinion. What are the theories among the masses? People see Jesus as being a great prophet, like the great and holy prophets of old, or like the great and holy figure of John the Baptist that has walked among them. And to be sure, Jesus is a prophet. He has come revealing the mysteries of heaven, but he's so much more than a prophet. So much more. It's like if you ask my daughters, "Who is that man?" And they said, "Well, he's the man that makes my sandwich at night and drops me off at school on Thursday." It's true, but I'm their father. That just falls a little bit short, right? So much for public opinion. So much for public opinion. Jesus asks the disciples directly and personally, Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter speaks for the 12. You are the Messiah. In Greek, you are the Christ. The disciples' eyes are open. They can see you are the Messiah. This is a big moment. This is the big moment in Mark's gospel, one of. In chapter 1, Mark says that this is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. But you might not have noticed, in the 8 chapters that followed, between chapter 1 and chapter 8, Jesus has not been named the Messiah, not been called the Messiah. We and the disciples have been living with the question, who is this man? And only now do they see, you are the Messiah. What is a Messiah? What is a Christ? It literally means anointed one. In the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings, especially kings, were anointed with oil. It was a sign of being chosen by God and set apart for his purposes. But Jesus is not just a Messiah. He is the Messiah. This is the Messiah to whom every other anointed one has pointed forward. God's chosen and anointed prophet, priest, and king for the ages. Who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? In every age, popular opinion has named Jesus. Radical revolutionary, sage philosopher, great moral example, conquering warrior, deluded man, and the list goes on and on. The opinion polls and the popular representations inevitably try to understand Jesus in categories that make him a hero or a villain in the stories that we are telling. We make him in our image so that we can paint him on our banners or he can be the foil in the story that we are telling. But put to the side what others say. Hear the question that Jesus asks, direct and personal. Who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Christ? Is he God's anointed prophet, priest, and king? That's the answer that the disciples gave. That's the answer of those who saw him, saw the most of him, heard him teach the most, knew him the best. He is the Messiah. And at this moment, their eyes are open and they see with clarity, Jesus is the Messiah. Why would Jesus command them not to tell anyone? You would think that after this big revelation, why would Jesus bring them to this point of decision? They look up and they see him for who he is, and then he says, don't tell anyone. Why? Because their eyes are open to see he is the Messiah, but they don't see clearly what that means. It's like seeing through dim, fuzzy outlines people that are like trees walking around. They see he is the Messiah, but they don't yet see what God's Messiah will do. When Jesus came in that time, there was longing for a Messiah. People longed for a conquering king from God who would liberate their nation from the oppression of Rome, restore purity to the Jewish temple worship, lead them in power and in prosperity so that they threw down their enemies. That was the hope of the masses. It was probably the hope of the disciples. And as they squinted through the mist and saw that Jesus was the Messiah, but their picture of Messiah was not at all the role that Jesus came to fill. Have a look at verse 31. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and that after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. The disciples have seen enough to know that Jesus is the Messiah. They haven't seen enough to know what that means. Jesus opens their eyes to understand what this Messiah will do, why this Messiah came. One of the commentators put it like this: not only does Jesus not fit the messianic stereotype, but he defines his mission in scandalous contrast to it. The meaning of his life and mission is not about victory and success, but about rejection, suffering, and death. And no wonder Peter is confused. The idea that Jesus the Messiah would suffer and die was so foreign to Peter and the disciples that he takes him aside and rebukes him. He's offended. He's actually offended that Jesus would say that. It's like he's saying to Jesus, "You are the Messiah. Start acting like it." But Jesus' response is brutally clear. Your ideas of the Messiah are worldly, human ideas. They are not God's ideas about what a Messiah is, what a Messiah will do. Your ideas of the Messiah are virtually satanic. Jesus knew why he came. He came to suffer, to be rejected, to die on the cross, and after all of that, to rise from the dead. When the Jews had searched their scriptures for an understanding of the Messiah, they were very quick to see the conquering kings given divine power from God. But here's what they did not see: the suffering servant of God foretold in Isaiah 53. It says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And a little later on, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. "And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." Is it any wonder that we struggle to accept him? Is it any wonder that we try to remake him in our image? We think that our great need is a political or military liberator, a philosophical or ethical teacher, someone who gives us material and physical blessings. But here is our great need. We are sinners who have gone astray from God, and we need forgiveness, and we need cleansing from God. We need a prophet, priest, and king who will bear our sin to the cross, carry it to the grave, and rise from the dead to give us new life. That is the Messiah that God sent in Jesus. That is why he came. Whatever other needs you have, this is the great need that Jesus wants to address for you. He came so that he could bear your sin to the cross, that he could take it all the way to the grave, and so that he could rise again from the dead so that you can have new life in him. If you've never accepted this Messiah, if you've never accepted him, don't wait. We can pray after the service and begin that journey of following him, putting your faith in him. And I want you to see clearly that Jesus is the Messiah and he is for you. He's for you, each one of us. Jesus is the Messiah. Now that the disciples have seen that, it clearly confronts them with their call to follow him. Let me read a quote. "It is not only Jesus' destiny that they must begin to see in a new light, but their own. They too, to whom he is speaking, must in their turn follow him on the road to death, and through that death be taken up into his glory and triumph." Listen again to the words of Jesus in verse 34. "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is one of the most important passages that we need to understand. One of the most important passages that we need to hear. Let me tell you why. Have a look again at that wall, that mission on the wall, that mission written on the front of the bulletin. We say it week after week. You've heard it and you know it. Why are we here? To be and make disciples of Jesus. That is what we are here for. And in this passage, we hear from the lips of Jesus what that means. It is a call to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And it isn't just spoken to the 12 disciples. It's not some extracurricular activity for them. Look at verse 34 again. Jesus calls the crowd, and he says that this is for anyone who would be his disciple, anyone who wants to follow him. Let's not soften what Jesus is saying. Let's not soften it. Carrying a cross has kind of become a bit of a figure of speech in our kind of parlance. It kind of means any difficulty. Oh, it was so cold this morning. I had to kind of get up and chip the ice off the windscreen. But, you know, I guess we've all just got to carry our cross. No, no, no. Jesus spoke in an age where they knew the brutal horror of crucifixion. It wasn't a turn of phrase. They knew that he meant following him involved a willingness to die for his sake, a willingness to lay down their lives for him. Jesus is not saying, if anyone wants to be my disciple, there'll be a little discomfort, a little self-denial, a little bit of life modification for my sake. He is saying that to be his disciple is a willingness to sacrifice our very self to him. That is his call. That is what he is asking. To be willing to follow wherever he leads, even if it leads to shame or to pain or to death. Now, in this, we have a lot to learn from the global church. Some of you will know of an organization called Open Doors. It's an organization that have been supporting persecuted Christians for over 65 years. 65 years of serving Christians in countries, in places where there is persecution for being a Christian. And they estimate that 1 in 8 Christians around the world suffer some kind of persecution. That could be physical attack, it could be police harassment and surveillance, it could be denied access to education or being denied access to employment, it could be legal discrimination or imprisonment or even death. Each year they release what they call the World Watch List. It's a list of the 50 countries in which it is hardest to be a Christian, in which there is the most persecution for Christians around the world, and they rank countries. Would you like to know where Australia ranks on the list? It's not on the list. It isn't on the list, because whatever level of discomfort and criticism we face, it is on a different scale to believers in North Korea or in Afghanistan or in Somalia or in Libya, or in Pakistan, or in any other of the 50 countries that are on the list. And it is a different scale to what Jesus describes in this verse. We have a lot to learn. Jesus is calling us to follow wherever he leads and whatever the cost. That is the call. That is what it means to be his disciple. And in these verses, Jesus confronts us with the cost of discipleship, but he also shows us the immense promise of it. He says in verse 35, if we try to protect, preserve our lives, well, we will ultimately lose them. But if we are willing to sacrifice our lives for his sake and for the gospel, then our lives are safe and secure. Do you ever wonder why life sometimes feels so dissatisfying? We have, most of us, more than we could ever want, far more than we could ever need. Our lives are incredibly comfortable, and yet we're so dissatisfied and anxious and weary. Maybe Jesus knew that the secret to life, real life, was found in him, not found in the perfect life. It says in verse 36 and 37, we could gain the whole world, all the pleasures and comforts and accolades, everything that the world could offer us, but lose our very soul. Do you hear the warning? You could have it all and lose your soul. That's the warning. Do you hear the promise? If you follow Jesus, that most precious thing of all, your very soul, is held and preserved and blessed by him. In verse 38, he says that if we are ashamed of him and his words, he will be ashamed of us. Do you hear the warning? If you're ashamed of him, one day he will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory. But do you hear the promise? One day he will return in heavenly splendor. For those who have bound their lives to him, any shame, any mockery that you suffered for him will be wiped away as you share in his glory. You've probably heard a personal trainer say it or a sporting coach say it. No pain, no gain. We all know the saying, right? No pain, no gain. Well, Jesus is leading us on the way of the cross. And this is what he says. No cross, no crown. No suffering, no glory. First death and then resurrection. But any pain that comes to a child of God will far be outweighed by the weight of glory and joy that is coming. Jesus doesn't invite us to follow him on an easy road. We have to say that. He doesn't invite us to follow on an easy road. He says it is a narrow and hard road and that few people find it. But it is a road that ends in life and glory and joy. And Jesus is promising us what the world can never promise us. He is promising us what the world can never offer to us. Everyone's story ends in the grave. Everyone. Whether you have a life of comfort or a life of pain, whether you have a life of suffering or a life of glory, whether you have a life of wealth or a life of poverty, whether you have a life of success or a life of failure, whether you have a life of admiration or a life of scorn, it will end in a grave. And whether you are laid down in a marble mausoleum or carried off in a cardboard box, the grave will claim you too. But in Jesus, there is life after the grave. There is glory after the suffering. There is joy after the sorrow. There is eternal life for your precious soul. And the world can offer you none of it. None of it. You know this quote, Jim Elliot, the famous missionary from the last century, he said it most memorably. He went overseas to serve God in a hard place. Someone said he was a fool. You are a fool to throw away all the comforts of life to serve Jesus in a hard place. And he said this, the great quote from his life, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we are confronted today with the choice to cling to our fleeting life or to surrender it to Jesus. And the only question is, will you give whatever remains to Jesus and follow him. Because he promises life eternal and glory unending if you are his disciple. Look at the last thing that Jesus said in our passage. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. He said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Some of those disciples who stood there and heard him, they saw his glory transfigured before their eyes on the mountaintop. They saw the crucified Messiah risen from the dead. They had the power of the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. And they picked up their cross and they followed wherever he led, and they saw the kingdom of God come in power. Now he is still calling people like us to pick up our cross and follow him. Through shame and suffering and death, but into life and into glory. He is calling each one of us. That is the call to us, to you this morning. And I want to urge you to follow him, because in him is life eternal. Let's pray. Oh Jesus, it is not a soft and easy road that you've called us to. And Lord, we must confess we, in our comfort and our peace and our prosperity, sometimes lose sight of it. And you've called us to give up our very selves to follow you. And Lord Jesus, I pray for every quivering heart, for every person who's afraid to count the cost, for everyone who is not sure. Show them. Open their eyes, Lord, that they might see that you are the Lord of glory, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One of God. Show us Jesus clearly, that we might see him for who he is. And Lord God, I pray you give us power to follow. Lord, we in ourselves cannot do this, but by the power of your Spirit that you pour into our hearts, you lead us on through suffering, through shame, through death, but into glory, being transformed more and more into your image, going from glory to glory. And Lord, we long for that day. Let us not grow weary now. Let us long for that day when you do return in heavenly splendor. We share in the rewards of your kingdom fully and finally. Lord, give us courage. Give us faith. We pray it in your name. Amen.